Well, do turn with me now to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, beginning to read at verse 1. I'm trying to keep in mind, by the way, what we learned last Monday evening without reading chapter 4. You remember the vision of the throne of God that we were given. And so this chapter 5 is actually running from chapter 4. They really should be read together, but we'll not read it for the sake of time tonight. But following on from what we heard last week, John says, "And I saw," chapter 5, verse 1, "in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Now, of course, all the recordings of our previous studies are available tonight, and it might be helpful for you to get last week's study to glean the truths that we found in chapter 4. But you will remember, if you were here last week, that chapter 4 and chapter 5 together are a backdrop that the Holy Spirit through John gives us for the judgments that we're about to face from chapter 6 through to about 18 or chapter 19. Judgments that are going to be unleashed upon the earth from God. Now, we noted last week that this pattern, that is, being given a vision of deity before the pronouncement of judgment, is something that we've seen already in Holy Scripture. We cited Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the throne room, his train filling the temple, and he cried, "Holy, holy, holy." What we saw last week from Revelation 4 in a similar vein. And that was pronounced by Isaiah, that vision, before, or he saw that vision, I should say, before he pronounced his judgments. Ezekiel was the same. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we have a great vision of the throne of God, very, very similar to the graphic details that we have in Revelation 4. And again, that vision was given to the prophet Ezekiel before he pronounces the judgments upon the nation. Now, in chapter 1 of Revelation, we were given a vision of Christ as the ascended, exalted priest judge of his people, that is the church. And there he is in the midst of the churches, weighing them and judging them. The reason? Judgment must begin in the house of God. And so before he judges the seven churches, we see a vision of Christ. Now we move to chapter 4 and chapter 5. And just before the wrath of God is poured upon this world, we are given through John a vision of the Almighty and chapter 5 of his Christ. Now, we're going to come in these next weeks to what we know in prophetic truth as the tribulation period. The greatest judgments that this world has ever known, and we have the word of our Lord Jesus on that in Matthew 24:21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's without precedent, and there will be nothing like it ever again. And so John is given this vision of the throne room of God in chapter 4, and of the Lamb and the scroll in chapter 5, to prepare us for the judgments that are going to fall upon this planet. And of course, as you see from the diagram on your screen, and of course from prophetic scripture, we know that it will be a little time after the church is translated, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, it will be a little bit after the time that the church is raptured that this seven-year tribulation period will begin, in which God will deal with the Jewish people and all unbelieving Gentile nations. I didn't mention this last week. I did mention it in the past. But we must always remember that God's prophetic plan of history involves three groups of people: the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. And it's important, if we're not to confound and confuse prophetic scriptures, to differentiate and distinguish between these three groups as seen in 1 Corinthians 10, 32, give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. In Jeremiah 30, this seven-year tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's specific to Israel in a particular way. In Daniel, the prophet, it's spoken of as his 70th week. Now, we haven't got time to go into this in great detail because we're trying to expound the book of Revelation in particular. But if you want to look at it more, a few years ago I did, I think it was a six-week series entitled Crucial Questions on Christ's Return. And there was one whole week, can't remember which one it was, but the folk in the recording studio will tell you, one whole week I took on the subject of the tribulation period and several other important topical issues regarding prophecy. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 21, we saw a reference to Christ's current position in heaven. There was a promise given to the overcomer in Laodicea. To him that overcometh, chapter 3 and 21, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. So Christ presently has risen and ascended the right hand of God, and he is seated on the Father's throne. There is joint occupancy of the throne in heaven. So that is his position now. Psalm 110, verse 1 puts it, the Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he will make his enemies the footstool of his feet when he comes again. But this has not transpired yet. And so we're still in this waiting period where the Lord Jesus is seated on his Father's throne. But in chapter 5 of Revelation, we see something appears to have changed. We noted last week in verse 6 of chapter 5 that Christ, the Lamb, is in the midst of the throne. Now, the New American Standard Version renders this verse 6, that the Lamb was between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a Lamb standing. The Lamb is before the throne, it would seem. And we've noted already as we've gone through this prophecy that to be before the throne, whether it's these four living creatures that we looked at last week, or whether it's the seven lamps that signify the seven spirits of God, to be before the throne speaks of God's administration on the earth, doing something for God. And so Christ now, look at it,
is before the throne, and he's not sitting, no longer sitting, he's standing. Now that suggests that the church age has passed. Of course, obviously it's passed. We see that at the end of chapter 3, where the seventh church has been addressed. Chapter 5 shows us that our Lord Jesus, standing before the throne of God as the Lamb, is about to usher in the tribulation period by taking this book from the hand of God the Father, seated on the throne, and opening the seven sealed book of the Lamb. Now, we read of John's unspeakable joy to see this vision, having seen the vision of Almighty God over all creation as sovereign, to now see God's Spirit putting the Lamb of God at the center stage of all of prophetic history. It's a bit like the spirit of the hymn, "Our Lord is now rejected, and by the world is owned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned, but soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh when the crowning day is coming by and by." And this is the vision that John is getting. Remember, he's a persecuted man on Patmos because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He's writing to persecuted Christians in Asia Minor, but God's Spirit is giving him a vision of something that is yet to be. The great late Bible teacher, Dr. Henry Jowett, attended the coronation of Edward VII in Westminster Abbey. And he records that on that occasion he observed with interest all the congregation assembling, the seating of princes and princesses, dukes and duchesses, and other of lesser nobility, and how homage was paid to each of them as they entered the great abbey. "But then the king arrived," Jowett said, "and all eyes turned away from those of lower rank and were fixed upon him." That's what's happening to John. The Lamb steps from the shadows into the spotlight in chapter 5 of this vision, and every eye is focused on him. The Lamb, we see, is the theme of their song in heaven. The Lamb is the center of their thought in heaven. The Lamb is the object of their adoration in heaven. Why? Because the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Now I want us to get a glimpse of this vision of the Lamb exalted in heaven tonight under four figures that are given to us in this chapter. First of all, I want us to look at this scroll that we find in verse 1 to 4. And then secondly, I want us to see the Lion and the Lamb, two figures of our Lord, in verse 5 and 6. Then thirdly, we need to see, if we've time, the incense in verses 7 and 8, and then the larger portion of the chapter, the worship in heaven, verse 9 to 14. So let's start with the scroll, verse 1 to 4. Now, of course, in subsequent weeks, we will see that this scroll will be opened, and the seven seals speak of seven specific judgments that are going to come upon the earth. Now, when you read in the Authorized Version that this is a book, please do not have in your conception the idea of a modern bound book. That will completely mislead you. What is being spoken of is a scroll, the ancient papyrus scroll that they had in ancient times. And verse 1 tells us that it was written within and on the backside. The information on this scroll was on the front and in the back. The implication is that there was nothing more could be written on it. That's interesting. The complete record of what God is going to do is there, and no one needs to add to it. So we don't need the cults, addendums, and appendixes to the New Testament, do we? This is it. God's final revelation given to us in this last book of the Bible. There are seven seals on this scroll. Now that means that no one knows the content of this book, up to this point at least in the book of Revelation. Now, it's interesting to note that in John's day, a Roman will had seven seals, a will and testament. And those seven seals spoke of seven witnesses to that will, and each put their own personal individual seal on each of the seven seals. Now, what that meant was, if that will was to be open and read, each of those seven witnesses had to loose their own seal before the will could be executed. Now, what is this scroll? Well, some scholars say it's the Old Testament prophets. I don't believe it is. Some think it's the book of Revelation itself. I don't think so. Because neither the Old Testament prophets nor the book of Revelation require worthiness in order to open them. I think the Roman will gives us a clue. What we have here, remember, it's in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. That is God the Father. It must be God's will, God's testament for this planet. Now, that's a biblical idea. Because in Jeremiah 32, we get a glimpse into the Jewish law regarding the redemption of a piece of land. Let me explain it to you. If you owned a piece of land and because you couldn't repay your debts, you forfeited it, you had eventually the right to buy back that piece of land in the future, at some stage anyway. And even if you never ever repaid your debts, after a prescribed period of time, your heir or your next of kin could buy it. And the idea was it would keep the land in the family, even if you hadn't paid your debts. Now, there's an example of that in the prophet Isaiah, because Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, came to Jeremiah the prophet and asked him to redeem his field in Anathoth. Now, when Jeremiah's cousin lost the field, the land, there were two scrolls, if you like, contracts, that were written up. And both of them contained the terms of redemption. One scroll was used as a public record of the events, and the other, interestingly, was sealed with seven seals, placed in a clay jar and put in the temple. And it would only be brought out when someone showed proof of their right to redeem the land. And so this idea of a seven-sealed scroll speaks of a title deed, if you like. Now, I don't think it's hard to think of the analogy that is before us tonight. Because right at the very beginning of creation, God created all this universe, and he gave man a certain sovereignty over it, a jurisdiction. He made man king of all that we see round about us in nature and creation. So earth was given to man, but we know that Adam sinned, and in effect, he gave the jurisdiction of this earth, in a sense, over to the evil one, Satan. He lost it to the devil. Our Lord Jesus came, as we know from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to be the Redeemer of mankind, and indeed this whole universe. But before he went to the cross to do that great work of redemption, please remember, Matthew chapter 4, what did Satan do? He requested that the Lord Jesus, by one act of worship, should acknowledge his sovereignty over this planet as the God of this world, and the Lord Jesus would receive the whole of the world back in return. But that would have been an easy way. Wouldn't have been the right way either. But our Lord Jesus went God's way to Calvary, and he won the right to receive this scroll in Revelation 5. When he gave himself on the cross of Calvary. That's why he's the Lamb here in this chapter. That's why this scroll is rightfully his. This scroll is the title deed of the creation of the universe. But Christ has the right to have it, not because of creation, but because of redemption. He is the rightful heir of everything. He created it all. But he is the right to take it back because he's redeemed it by his precious blood. And that fulfills prophecy. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. And Hebrews 1, verse 2 says that God has appointed Christ heir of all things. So, isn't it wonderful? He is our blessed kinsman redeemer. He is the one who is worthy, qualified to claim the scroll to open it. This scroll, therefore, must represent God's plan for history that is fulfilled in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, as we will see, it's the record of judgments that must fall upon the earth before our Lord comes and fulfills God's word and plan and sets up his earthly kingdom and eventually the eternal state. But this scroll speaks of all that the Father promised the Son when he would die at Calvary on our behalf. Now, we could spend a bit of time on this and we haven't got it, but that should color our view of world events, shouldn't it? That the control of the fulfillment of human history is in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to bring it all to conclusion, to a God glorifying, Christ exalting, and saints satisfying end. You see, that's what helped John face Patmos a bit easier. And it must have helped these persecuted Christians that would have been reading this letter. Remember, Revelation is a letter to suffering saints to see that Christ is in control. Around that throne in verse 2 and 3, chapter 5, a strong angel stands forth and proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, verse 3, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. This strong angel stands forth and appeals, "Who is worthy?" Someone worthy to take the scroll, to open it, to break the seals one by one. Now please note, the angel didn't ask who is willing to open the book. He said who is worthy. You see, history has seen many figures who dreamt of world domination and they were very willing to take over the earth by their own human empires. You can take whoever you like, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Alexander the Great of Greece, who wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. Julius Caesar led his legions across Europe to impose Pax Romana by force upon those nations. Charlemagne, Napoleon of France, more recently Adolf Hitler of Germany, envisaged a worldwide Reich that would reign for 1,000 years, a millennium. But they all failed. You know why? Because none of them was worthy. None of them. They were willing, but not worthy. You see, John had to face this, and it was traumatic for him. No one in heaven, verse 3, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. No one in heaven, that's any celestial beings, angelic creatures. No one on earth, human beings, nor animal life, or under the earth, that subterranean beings, perhaps demonic personalities. None, anywhere, no one was found qualified to unroll this scroll and to read it, to break the seven seals. And it wasn't because of failure of power. There's many a one had great power in those three realms, heaven, earth, and under the earth. None of them had worth. And this was heartbreaking for the Apostle John. In verse 4, he said, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." He wept. And the word for wept there speaks of a noisy grief. It speaks of a wailing. It's interesting, isn't it? Here's crying in heaven. The Bible only says there's no tears in the eternal state. Here John is weeping because no one was found worthy. Now, why is he taking it so much to heart? Well, you have to remember in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, verse 1, John was promised that he was going to see things to come. And now it seemed that because no one was worthy to open this book, that none of the wrongs upon earth would ever be righted. That the righteous who were suffering, like John, would never be vindicated. That the wicked would forever go unpunished. That God's kingdom would never come because there was none worthy to open this book. Ah, but come with me and see the glorious sight. For in verse 5, one of the elders said unto John, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." The Lion of Judah. He's worthy. Now, let's take our time with this because it's important. These titles are very informative that are given to our Lord Jesus here. First, he is called the Lion of Judah by this elder. Now, that takes us way back to the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 49. And there we see in verse 8 to 10 that Jacob, before he died, prophetically gave certain pronouncements upon his own children, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes. And he spoke of how the scepter would be given to Judah. That means they would become the tribe of the kings. Now, let me just say in passing that Saul was the first king, but God never meant Saul to establish a dynasty before him because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, not of Judah. And God used Saul to discipline Israel because the people asked for a king. But when he gave them his king, it was David, and David was of the tribe of Judah. But the point being made here, calling our Lord the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is that the great Messiah, Savior, King would be of the tribe of Judah. He would fulfill that prophetic pronunciation in Genesis 49. Not only is he called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's spoken of as the Root of David. Now, root speaks of the fact that he existed before David. He brought existence to David. He was the root of David. But also it infers that he brought David's kingly line into being as well. And so here we have in this title, Root of David, two things. We have the humanity of Christ, because we know from Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel that in his lineage, his genealogy, that he was in the line of David the king. It speaks of his humanity through his mother Mary. But he was before David, and he brought existence to David by his deity. That's how the Lord Jesus is both David's Lord and David's son. Not the question that he gave to those religious boys in Matthew 22 and verse 45, "If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" The reason why David could call him Lord was he was God. The reason why he could call him son was he was in the line of David according to the flesh. Now, both of these titles are important for many reasons, as we've just stated. But there's one thing that you need to see. Both of them refer to the nation of Israel. And you can't spiritualize this out of the chapter. They clearly indicate that Israel is coming back to the center stage at the end of history. As the second coming of Christ approaches, Israel will have the promises of God fulfilled to them. And we'll find out as we go through later chapters in this book that the prophetic key to the scriptures is the nation of Israel. If you want to really open up the scriptures regarding the future, you need to understand the place that Israel takes in it all. And we've already said that chapter 6 right through to the end of the book really feature on God dealing with his ancient people. Now, look at verse 6 again. The elder said in verse 5, "There's one that is worthy. Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." So John turns to see a lion. But what does he see? He sees a lamb. The lion speaks of Christ as the judge, coming to judge those who oppose him. But the Lamb speaks of him as Savior, the one who saves those who believe in him. And you could nearly see in those two descriptions his first advent and his second advent, coming to the world to be Savior and coming again to be sovereign and judge. Now, the remarkable thing about this name of our Lord Jesus and designation as a lamb is the Greek word that is used. The Greek word for lamb here means a little pet lamb. That's what it means. And it's slightly different from John 1:29, where the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." It's not identical. It means a little pet, harmless lamb. I want you to grasp the importance of this. As we will travel through this book, we will see Satan represented as a great red dragon. We will see nations depicted as monstrous beasts. We will see the emissaries of Satan as wild, beastly creatures. And that follows the trend of humankind, doesn't it? When nations want symbols of power, they conjure up mighty beasts and birds of prey. Russia took the image of the bear, Britain, the lion, the USA, the spread eagle, and they're all ravenous animals and birds of prey. But right away, John turns to see a lion, and he sees a little pet lamb. Now you'd be forgiven, as I'm sure John was, in that first glance to think this is a disastrous mismatch, to pit a lion, a little pet lion, against colossal oppositions of red dragons and all sorts of beasts and monstrous creatures. That's what this book is all about. 29 times you find this word lamb, a little pet lamb. Now grasp the import of this to these persecuted believers in Asia Minor. They're surrounded by the great beasts of the Roman Empire and other persecutors in religion. And they felt just like little lambs. But they needed to see that the Lamb of God that was slain for them in his earthly life down here on earth was in control. It was the Lamb of God that was in charge, not the mighty beasts of world empires. It was the one who suffered on the cross who had the sovereignty. And that's what he's teaching these folk, you know. And I'll tell you, he's teaching it to us if we would only listen. That the path to sovereignty before God, the route to reigning with God, is not the path of power and popularity, but it is the road of pain, suffering, rejection, and humiliation. The cross before the crown, always. And the cross, as we see now, and this lamb is central to God's plan of history. The cross is there, the lamb. And he's telling us and telling them that the cross needs to be central to our lives. If we're going to get through, we're going to have to concentrate on the cross, be beneath the cross, take up our cross, and follow the man carrying the cross. You see it? It is as Christ crucified that the Lord Jesus is worthy to take this scroll and to open the seals thereof. You see what he's saying? John's readers could say, just as Paul wrote to the Romans, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Am I communicating to you what this vision meant? He's saying, John looks for a lion and he sees a lamb, and Christ is saying, "John, Christians of Asia Minor, I overcame as a lamb, and you can overcome
by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony, chapter 12 and verse 11. This Lamb is described more for us in verse 6. It was as if it had been freshly slain. Now, the Greek verb there is in the perfect tense, and that indicates that this was a past event. It had already been slain. And so the import is, it had died, but it's very much alive as John sees it. And the implication is, the freshness of the slaying speaks of the fact that the atonement is still efficacious, and there is power, wonder-working power, still in the blood of the Lamb. But the point is that the cross is the fulcrum of all human history. As one has put it, eternity in the past knew no other future than Calvary, and eternity in the future knows no other past than Calvary. And here is this freshly slain Lamb, alive. He will always, our Lord Jesus, in his glorified flesh, bear the wounds of his suffering and humiliation. And there he is, standing. Isaiah 3:13 says, the Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. Here is this Lamb standing to judge. Verse 6 says he has seven horns. Horns speak of strength in the Bible. That is his omnipotence, his all power. This Lamb has seven eyes. It is all seeing, seven being complete number. That is omniscience. It possesses, Luke verse 6, seven spirits of God. The Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry was endued with the full and complete measure of the Holy Spirit, and these seven spirits are sent out into all the earth. That suggests his omnipotence again. This is none other than the incarnate Son of God, and the point that John is getting here is that the reins of the universe's government has been passed into the nail-scarred hand and palm of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it was right for the Moravians to have as their motto, the Lamb has conquered. He has conquered. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. I don't know whether we have time to consider the incense. I feel we don't. Verse 7 to 8. But these are prayers. And it's interesting to note that it might be in chapter 6, 10, as we'll see, that these are prayers of persecuted Christians and the martyrs. And they're going to be vindicated at last as Christ reigns in righteousness and puts down his own enemies. But they might be your prayers as well. Have you ever prayed this prayer? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what's happening now. Christ is standing to execute God's will with a judgment that will bring his kingdom to the earth. Don't ever say your prayers won't avail much. You might be unanswered yet, but sometime, somewhere, you will see the answers to your prayer. But let's move on quickly to our fourth point. We've seen the scroll, we've seen the Lion and the Lamb, the incense, but fourthly, the worship. The greater part of the chapter, verse 9 to 14. Now, the word worship means to ascribe worth. Who's worthy, the angels said. And they worship the one who alone has worth-ship. And the statement goes out, thy art worthy. Now, please note this new song in verse 9 they sing. They don't say what was said in chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created. Creation is not the grounds of the worth for the worship here, but it is redemption. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Whether these are angels speaking, or as many believe, redeemed men, the fact of the matter is their praise is undiluted. The redeemed eventually in this portion say that the Lord has made them kings and priests. That's what you are, kings and priests unto God. And as priests, we worship God as holy priests offering up holy sacrifices. And as royal priests, we can witness for God and be his ambassadors and representatives in this day and age. But one day we will have the joy if we will be rewarded such of not only being priests, but kings and reigning with him for 1,000 years on the earth.
Then verse 11, and I beheld, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And what we're seeing here is that there's a circle of praise in those verses. And there's three cycles from verse 9 right through the end of verse 13 until every creature in all of the universe worships the Lamb that has the scroll. And that number that's mentioned in verse 11 is just trying to grasp an innumerable company of all creation in the whole universe worshiping the Lamb that was slain, who alone is worthy. What a sight. Now, I know it's a bit of an aside, but I think it's very instructive. Warren Wiersbe speaks of how this shows us how to write good songs of praise. Look at these points in it. This was a worship song, for it tells us he is worthy. Christ was central to this song and doxology. Now, many of our modern songs today, some of them are very, very good. But many of them are self-centered, man-centered, I and me. This was Christ-centered. It was also, secondly, evangelistic, because it reminds us that Christ has paid the price for our salvation. And isn't it wonderful to think that heaven resounds with songs about the cross and Calvary, songs that extol the precious blood of Christ? Wiersbe said he once heard, and I've heard as well, about a denomination who went through its hymn book and removed all references to the blood. And Wiersbe said, well, you couldn't use that hymn book in heaven. The blood is extolled in glory because that is what has redeemed us to God. Not only is it worshipful and evangelistic, it had a missionary emphasis because it shows how this redemption has reached to the ends of the earth and embraces all men. But it's also devotional. And please look at this in verse 12. They said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. You know what that means? Power over your life, power over my life, power over the church, power over the whole universe. He's worthy to receive power. He's worthy to receive riches. That means, as the hymn said, all my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold. Don't sing he's worthy of your riches and then be tight-fisted. He's worthy of power. He's worthy of riches. He's worthy of wisdom. The finest of your intellectual powers and use that God can use. And strength, your physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual energies. He's worthy of it all. And honor, a single and a pure desire to magnify him in all your ways. Glory, your entire life should be devoted to glorify him and blessing. All power to praise should be lavished upon him. How devotional this song is. But finally, it's also prophetic. Worshipful, evangelistic, missionary, devotional, and prophetic, because it tells of the coming day when he will reign here on earth and we will reign with him if we're found worthy. Now, maybe you don't know this. I'm being a bit facetious. But heaven is a place of worship. And if you can't handle the worship down here, what are you going to do up there? Some people have never understood what it is to praise and worship God on a regular basis in their own personal life. And I would advise you to get started now. John Owen said in his book, The Glory of Christ, no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not in some measure behold it by faith in this world. Well, verse 13 and 14. every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I sing, blessing and honour, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. The four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. You know that that parallels Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Written by a persecuted Christian to persecuted Christians, chapter 4, chapter 5 proclaims that this world's destiny is not under the control of some blind fate or despotic regime, but we are in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father and a Savior who bled and died for us. God in Jesus Christ controls the course and the climax of history. That's why we can have strength for today, because there's bright hope for tomorrow. And it will only be if you get a revelation of God's eternal purposes in his Son that you will get strength to live the here and now. Those who weather the storms of life best are those who have the clearest view of Christ now. How's your view of him? Hanging in a Berlin gallery is a most unusual picture by the artist Menzies. It's called The Unfinished Painting. And the artist was portraying the king and his generals, but he took so long painting the details of the generals that he died before he ever got round to painting the central figure. And so this unfinished painting in the center has a blank where the king should be portrayed. An empty space where the king should have been central. Is he central to your life? He mightn't seem central to history now, but God's purposes is he will be. And one day he will stand before the throne and take the scroll and do God's will, and he will become the centerpiece of all time and all space. Is he the centerpiece of your life now? He needs to be. Only then will you be able to say, and will I, throughout the universe of bliss, the center, thou and Son. The eternal theme of praise is this, and heaven's beloved one, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow, that every knee to thee should bow. Father, we would see him, and we have seen him, high and lifted up, where we ought to see him always. We thank you he's not on a cross anymore. He's not humiliated anymore. He's not suffering anymore. He's not in the cold grave anymore. But he's at your right hand, and he's waiting for that moment when he will stand before you and take the scroll and come and do your will. Oh Lord, we thank you we've already bowed the knee by grace through faith. If there's any here tonight, haven't may they do it before it's too late, before they're forced to bow the knee. But we thank you that one day this whole universe will be put into synchronicity and harmony with the eternal Son of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Lord, we need a vision of him to get through this life here. Nothing else will do. May we see him as we've never seen him before. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.